This evening in the first epistle of John in chapter 1. The first epistle of John chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 5. First John 1 verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, this afternoon we were looking at this passage of the Word of God and applying it more in relation to the believer. And what I would like to do tonight is to take it in an entirely different context and speak about it in relation to the gospel. There are three little expressions particularly in the passage that I would like to speak about tonight. And the first one is one of the great attributes of God, one of the names of God, and the name is God is light. We would like to speak about this, God is light, and how this is revealed to us in the Word of God. And then the second expression I would like to use is in verse 7, where we read there about the cleansing power of the precious blood. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then another little expression at the end of the passage, where we read these words, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now I would like to, just for a little while tonight, very simply, to bring these three passages of Scripture before those in the meeting tonight. This afternoon we were pointing out that John's Gospel and also his Epistle is very simple. And there are three outstanding words that he expounds. And the first one is life. And the second one is light. And the third one is love. And he rings the changes over and over again on these three lovely words. The three of the most profound words in our language. It'd be almost impossible to define them. But what I want to do this evening is to take this first one, an attribute of God, where we find that God is light, and try to show how this is found in the Word of God. Now, John, in speaking about light, he always contrasts it with darkness. Light on the one hand and darkness on the other. Now, this is something that we can understand. Where we don't find light, we get darkness. And when we look at the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, we find different kinds of darkness. You remember on the very first page of the Bible, we read there about that primeval darkness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness reigned on the face of the deep. And then we read about the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now the first kind of darkness we get in the Bible is that primeval darkness. And you know, this is the condition that we find the world in today. As far as this poor world is concerned, there's darkness on every hand. I don't know so very much about Northern Ireland today. I do know something about other parts of the world. We have spent the most of our life in Central Africa among pagan heathen people over there, and I know a little bit about heathen darkness. And it's not our purpose to speak about that at all tonight. But do let me say, beloved friend, that that pagan heathen environment in which we have lived, it's being duplicated today in every part of the world, and the so-called civilized world. coming home from Africa some years ago and landing in England, there was a man met me there, and he said to me, he said, tell me just exactly, he said, what is your opinion of England? And I said, it would be entirely beside the point for anybody like me, a stranger and a visitor, to pass any judgment on the condition of England today. Well, he said, I'll tell you. He said, what is happening in England today is that the pagan world is being enlightened. And he said, so-called enlightened England is being paganized. Now, what is true of England, I believe, is true of practically every part of the so-called civilized world today. And you know, even in our own beloved land, here in Northern Ireland, there are many, many, many today who are living in pagan darkness. They may talk about an open Bible, and they may talk about being enlightened. And I don't suppose that there ever has been a day in our own beloved land when there has been more education and more people that are able to go to university and people that are able to receive higher education than never was a day in the life of our own beloved native land when we find more enlightenment as far as academic things are concerned. And yet at the same time, I don't suppose there ever was a day when there's more darkness. And that primeval darkness that we find on the very first page of the Bible, it's being duplicated in every part of the world today. But thank God, just as we find in Genesis chapter 1, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Oh, I love that word. Moved upon the face of the waters. The word means a mother bird hovering over her nest. And she knows perfectly well that very shortly there's going to be life there. And she hovers over her nest. And she puts her two wings over the eggs in that nest. And after a little while, there's life. And that is the lovely picture we get on the very first paragraph of the Bible. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. First of all, there's the primeval darkness. And then the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And then light came into that darkness in that early days of the universe, that early days of the world in which we live. Now, not only do we find primeval darkness, but we find judicial darkness. We want to speak a little bit about this tonight. People that have had the light for so long, God allows them to bask in that light. We find the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. He moved about in a place called Galilee and in a city called Capernaum. And after 3 years of his public ministry, when the light shone, that divine light, the light of the gospel, as he was leaving them, he said, oh, Capernaum, Capernaum, how often would I have gathered thy children together, and so on. And he said, even in Tyre and Sidon, if they had the light that Capernaum had, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Oh, I think we can say the same thing about our own beloved country. And I believe today, it's very likely that God is coming in and he's bringing a judicial darkness over this part of the country. Where people have refused the light, they become blind. And then God takes a dealing and it is judicial. And God judicially blinds certain people when they refuse the light that he gives to them. Not only do we find primeval darkness and we find judicial darkness, but there is eternal darkness. And when we turn to Matthew chapter 25, read about that outer darkness. For those that have refused to accept the light, refused to come into the light, refused to believe in the light of the world, refused to allow that light to shine in their hearts, then the next thing is that they're cast into outer darkness, into that place where God has forgotten to be gracious forever and ever. So there are various kinds of darkness in the Bible. Now the Apostle Paul, when he was converted, you remember that God gave him a commission. And the commission was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness unto light. Now that is the commission of the preacher. The man who stands up before an audience to open the Bible, his great ambition and his great commission is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And thank God that is our ambition tonight. That's the reason why we're here. We want to open the Word of God and speak for a little while, not only about satanic darkness and the darkness in which people are today, the darkness of sin and shame and abandonment away from God and abandoned to their own ways and to their own means of living their life down here. But thank God, the work of the Holy Spirit of God is to brood over that darkness and to bring them out into the daylight of God's salvation. It's the object of our little meeting here tonight. Now John here in this passage, he says, God is light. God is light. There are various passages in the Word of God that describe God and His character. We read, for instance, the 104th Psalm, that there that His light is His garment. And again in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about the Lord, speaking about God, he says that He dwells in light, unapproachable. Now this is God's character. He dwells in light and is in complete opposition to the power of darkness. Wherever you find Satan, and wherever you find the devil operating, there we find darkness. Satanic darkness. It's something diabolic. And it's something that can be judicial if a person goes on in it. And God can increase that darkness unless a person is willing to come out into the daylight. So the term we get here, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It's a part of God's character. Now when the Lord Jesus came into this world, and John gives an account of it in his Gospel, I would like to remind you of four passages in the Gospel according to John where we find the light shining. And the first one is in John chapter 1. There's a very wonderful outline, what has been called the prologue, or the introduction to the Gospel according to John, the first 18 verses there, and where it introduces the Lord Jesus. We read there, He's called the true light, the light coming into the world, it shines upon every man. Now one object that the Lord Jesus had in coming into this world was to bring the light of God and to shine that light into the darkness of men's hearts. And He's called there the true light. The light that shines and the light that shines upon every man coming into the world. I would like to ask you in the meeting here tonight, do you think that light, the light of God shines in every individual? I believe it does. I believe that there never has been a person born into this world where God has not shone some measure of light into his heart. Or someone might say, what about the dark heathen world? Well, God, I believe even there, He shines a certain amount of light into the hearts of these people. We find it described in Romans chapter 1. And these people, they know perfectly well God as God. They know what is right and what is wrong. In the place where we have lived, we have very often met people who have never heard the Gospel as we know it. The full blaze and light of the Gospel of God's grace they have never heard. We ask them, when we go among them, do you have a name for God? Oh yes, we have a name for God. What is your name for God? Oh, our name is Zambi, or Suku, or Kalunga. And we say to them, now who is Suku, or Kalunga, or Zambi, these names that they have? Oh, why, He is the one who's created all things. All we need to do is to look above our heads and we see the sun shining. And at night time, when darkness comes down, we look above our heads and we see the moon and the stars. Why, it's God who has made these things. He is a creator. Now, this is light that God has shone into their hearts. You say, do you ever pray to God? Oh, no, we never pray to God. And why don't you pray to God? Why don't you get down on your knees and worship God if you know Him as a creator? If you have this light in your hearts, why don't you worship it? Oh, well, they say, you know, God is offended, and God is angry, and He no longer speaks to man today because He is angry. And why is He angry? Well, you know, we have sinned against God, and our ancestors have sinned too. We have offended God, and God is angry, and He has withdrawn. God has revealed Himself in the works of His hands in every part of the world today, on any thinking man, or woman, or young person. Looking at the creation in which we are today, a certain amount of light has been shone into their hearts. And we believe we get this in Romans chapter 1. But when the Lord Jesus came into this world, we read, He was that true light that lighteth every man coming into the world. And we do thank God today here in this land, we have the full blaze of the light of the Gospel in the Word of God. And that light is embodied in a person. The embodiment of light is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true light, lighting every man coming into the world. Now, John chapter 1, we get the person of the Lord Jesus as the light. And then in John chapter 3, we get another passage. And we read this. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Now, my dear friends, let this word sink into our hearts. Men love darkness rather than light. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And the Lord, he speaks about those that know the light and that love the light, that come into the light, that their deeds may be revealed. You know, everything that's evil and wicked and vile hates the light. They want to get away from it. Many years ago, in traveling from the Congo over to Angola, I came into a little village just across the border in Angola. It was raining. It was a cold, wet night, and I was alone, and I was looking for some place to sleep. I came to a little Portuguese house at the roadside, and I went in and asked this Portuguese if he had some place where I could sleep. He took me down to a little hut at the back of his house, and there was a bed there. And he said, there's not very much comfort here, but he said, you're welcome. He said, it'll at least be in out of the rain. It'll be a shelter. He said, you can spend the night here. And he lit a storm lantern and left it on a little table beside the bed. As soon as I went into the place, I realized that the place wasn't too clean. I could smell it. And you know, after being in a place like that over a period of years, you know whether a place is clean or not. But I was glad for a shelter in out of the rain. And I went in there, and just pulling off my shoes, and without undressing, I lay down on top of the bed and laid my head upon the pillow and tried to sleep. I turned out the light, and in a few minutes I could hear some rustling in the room. There was a bundle of grass above my head where there was some seed corn. And the first thing that happened, as soon as I turned out the light and the rustling went on, there was a big 9-inch rat. It jumped out of the bundle of grass above my head and dropped onto the pillow, and then down over the bedclothes and down over the end of the bed. I said, well, that's that. And I lay for it again for a few minutes, and then another one came, and another one. So I thought, well, I'll turn on the light. And I leaned over and I lit the storm lantern, and as soon as I lit the storm lantern, it disappeared. And I lay for a little while and I tried to sleep. And again, I couldn't sleep with the light burning, and I thought, well, I'll try it again. And again, I turned the lamp out, and when I turned the lamp out, again, there were some other things happened. Now, I'm not going to hurry your feelings tonight by telling you the different things that were in that room. Cockroaches on the floor, and all kinds of vermin and rats. The place was just infested with them. I could smell them before I went into the place. But the point is this, that every time I turned on the light, they completely disappeared. They couldn't stand the light. But as soon as I turned the light out they came again. Everything that's vile and filthy, everything that loves the dark, they can operate in the dark, but turn on the light, and they'll immediately disappear. Some little time afterwards, I went out onto a plane. We were short of meat at the time, and I did a thing I suppose I shouldn't do. I had a flashlight and a gun. And I went out onto a plane, and I wanted to try to get an animal. We were short of meat. And flashing the torch around, all over the plane, and with a gun in my hand, after a little while I could see eyes on the edge of the forest. And I watched them. And these eyes, sometimes they would appear, and sometimes they would disappear. And after a little while, flashing the torch around the plane, a beautiful little creature, a miniature deer, it came out of the forest and it came running up to where I was standing. Now, it came to the light, and as I looked down at that beautiful, beautiful little creature, it came to the light. It loved the light, and as soon as I shone the light, it came running up into the light, and there it was standing at my feet. That is what the Lord Jesus speaks about in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And then he speaks that they who are of the truth, they come to the light that their deeds might be revealed. My dear friends, this is the condemnation, that men have sinned, they have sinned against God, and they hate the light and they want to get away from the light. And they prefer the dark rather than come to the light is the second great illustration, the second magnificent passage concerning the light that shines today in the world, the light of the gospel, is in John chapter 3. And that is the passage, of course, where we get that great, magnificent passage concerning the new birth. Now, there's another case in John chapter 8 and 9, and we get two illustrations there of Christ as the light of the world. You remember twice over in these two passages we get the term, I am the light of the world. The Lord Jesus himself, he uses these expressions. He's the true light in chapter 1. He's the light that shines in chapter 3, revealing men's hearts, what they are, in the sight of God. But in John chapter 8 and 9, we get it illustrated in the most beautiful and in the perfect way. While the Lord is teaching in the temple, we read about some scribes and Pharisees that bring a woman into his presence. A woman that was taken in adultery. And we read that she was taken in the very act. And they bring her into the presence of the Lord. And they say to him, now, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And Moses in the law said that such should be stoned. Now, what have you got to say? You know, that was a very, very subtle question. It was loaded with dynamite. For a long, long time, nobody had been executed for this crime. But it was the law of Moses. Moses and the law said that such should be stoned. Now, what have you got to say? And the Lord Jesus, instead of answering these men, we read, he stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the sand of the temple floor. Now, we have no idea what he wrote. There have been all kinds of speculation. Some would say that he wrote certain names. Others would say that he wrote a passage of Scripture. You know, we find the finger of God writing in the Bible on various occasions, and every time God writes with his finger, it's always man's condemnation. You remember in the law, the two tables of the law described in Exodus chapter 20, we read that they were written by the finger of God. And that holy law, God's standard of righteousness that's held up to man, in Exodus chapter 20, it was written by the finger of God. And again, we read about a man called Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And we read that while he was carousing, that last night of the mighty Babylonian Empire, while he was sitting there blaspheming and defying God to his face, we read about the finger of a man's hand coming and writing on the plaster of the wall where the king sat. It was his condemnation. Mene, tekel, upharsin. And we read that on that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now here again, the finger of God is writing. It's the finger of the Son of God. And he writes on the sand of the temple floor. And when these men continued to ask, and likely with a smile or a smirk on their face, the Lord Jesus lifted himself up and he looked at them and he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And what the word actually meant was, he that is without this sin, this specific sin, he that is without this sin among you, let him first cast a stone. If there's a man among you that's clear of this sin, well, let him be the first to execute the law of Moses on this woman. And again he stooped down and he wrote with his finger on the sand of the temple floor. You know, those men made a tremendous mistake. All that they needed to do was to read the law in the book of Leviticus concerning adultery. And they would have found there that the man who made the accusation had to be the executioner. And the second thing is that the man who executed the law of Moses, he needed to be clear of guilt himself. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing the hypocrisy of these men, again he stooped down and he wrote with his finger on the sand. And while he was doing that, we read, they being convicted of their own conscience, they went out, one by one, on the left, the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself, there was no one standing there but the woman in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord looked at her and he said, "Has no woman," he said, "has no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The only one who could have executed the law of Moses on that woman was the man who said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I believe the reason he could say that was that very shortly he was going to Calvary. And there he was going to bear that woman's sin upon the cross. And he could give the word of forgiveness and absolution to her, and he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And then we get the expression, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Here the light was shining in. And these men, these hypocritical men, wanting to execute the law of Moses on this woman, they being condemned by their own conscience, went out and left her standing in the midst. My dear friends, the light, when it shines into men's hearts, it condemns. And this is the first thing that we have to realize, that we're sinners in God's sight. And we have to confess our sin. We have to get down before God and allow the light to shine into our hearts and show us just exactly what is there. Now, the second occasion where the Lord used it was in John chapter 9. And again, it's in the temple. You remember while he's teaching in the temple, there's a man brought to him, and a man who was blind from birth. And we read that this man, the disciples came and they wanted a theological argument about him. He said, is this man sin or his parents that this man was born blind? And the Lord said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Now here is the only case in the Bible of a man who was born blind. There are four cases of men who had their eyes opened by the Lord, but this is the only case of congenital blindness. A man who was born blind, and they bring him into the presence of Christ. And oh, how gracious he was. We read that he spat upon the ground and he made clay of the spittle. And he takes that clay and he puts it upon the blind man's eyes. Now he said, you go and wash and you'll be clean. I wonder why he did that. In other cases where he opened the blind man's eyes, he just merely touched them. Or maybe he just said the word and he opened his eye. But here the Lord does something very significant. He takes the clay and he takes the clay and he puts it on the blind man's eyes, and now he said, go and wash. I believe that there's a very important and a very significant meaning behind that action. You know, the man himself was made of clay. That's what he was made of. And the Lord, he takes the clay that reminds him of his human nature. And he reminds him too of his own almighty power, what he did at the commencement. The Lord God, when he made the first man. And by the way, young folk who are here tonight, let me say, I believe that literally. You may hear people want to take away from the complete authority of the first three chapters of Genesis, but the Word of God tells me that when God made the first man, and Adam was the first man, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam. He wasn't a beast, as men would tell us today, that has come up from the animal world, but the first man, Adam. Here is the peak of God's creation. We read that he took the clay of Mother Earth. And after he had formed the body of a man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And it was done by the Lord God right at the commencement. And the Lord Jesus, he takes the same material, the clay of Mother Earth. You know, he needed repairs. He needed his eyes open. And the Lord takes the same material and reminds him of his lowly origin. He puts the clay upon his eyes and he says, go and wash. And he went to the pool of Siloam and he stooped down and he washed, and immediately he got a sight. It's one of John's great signs of the almighty power of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. These two illustrations, they beautifully represent what we get here in this expression, I am the light of the world. The woman standing there condemned by the Pharisees, but the one who forgave her her sin and told and sent her to sin no more is the same one that can say exactly the same thing to you and to me today. And he said, I am the light of the world. It would be interesting to look at the subsequent history of this man in John chapter 9. But all I want to say is this, that here we get a beautiful picture of the power and the power of the gospel in the hearts and lives of men. When he can open their eyes, the one who does it is the one who called himself, I am the light of the world. Now the fourth passage is in John chapter 10. And right at the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, he gives a solemn warning. John chapter 1, the true light, lighting every man coming into the world. John chapter 3, condemnation, that light has come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light. John chapter 8 and 9, where he said, I am the light of the world, and the two lovely illustrations we get of it. But just before he closes his public ministry, he said, walk in the light while you have the light, because the darkness is coming. And then he speaks of people who were judicially blinded. Now that happened to the Jew. Those who had received the light, those who had refused to receive the light, some little time afterwards, they were judicially blinded. And that is the condition where we find them today. My dear friends, it's a solemn thing to be born in a place like the north of Ireland where the light, the true light of the gospel, has shone so long. But I want to say this, that at the present time it's awfully difficult. Awfully difficult to preach the gospel here in Northern Ireland. And the reason is that people are so familiar with it. You know that over there in the middle of Africa, Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, and preaching the simple message of the gospel, there was hardly a Lord's Day passed that we didn't see someone coming and confessing Christ as Savior. There was absolutely no pressure put upon anybody. Just a simple gospel message. And to see these dear Africans, after hearing the gospel for a very short time, coming and weeping their way to the cross, God is operating over there in a wonderful way. And he's doing the same in other parts of the world, the so-called heathen world. The light is shining. It's shining in. But unfortunately, in places where the gospel has shone for so long, it's becoming more and more difficult today to preach the gospel and to see souls saved. I remember 50 years ago, after I was saved, standing at street corners in Sandy Row, on a Chastry Square, and in other places here in Northern Ireland, and God was working in those days. God was saving souls. And not only that, but people standing around with an ear open to hear the gospel and to accept it. But today, when do you see a gospel meeting in the open air with a crowd standing around? It's very, very difficult to get people to stand. You may get a lot of Christians, but to get people that don't know the gospel to come and stand at an open air meeting or to come into a meeting like this and to hear the gospel of God's grace is becoming increasingly difficult. I believe that God is judicially blinding the people that have had it so long. Oh, may God speak to each one of our hearts here tonight. And if there may be one in the meeting that the Holy Spirit is operating and working in your heart, I'd like to beg you, beloved friend, tonight, don't turn your mind away from the gospel. Open your heart. And if you do, the light will shine in. So that the first little expression here is, God is light. And right from Genesis to Revelation, we find it not only in doctrine and in prophecy, we get it too in the work of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth historically. And thank God even today, the light of the gospel is shining into dark hearts. Now the second little expression here has to do with power. The light shines and what operates in the heart of a person who comes in simple faith to the Lord Jesus for salvation. The word that's used here is in connection with the precious blood. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now here is a person stepping out into the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Beloved friends, here is the remedy. We have tried to speak about sin tonight and the darkness of the human heart, but here is the glorious remedy. You know, I believe that God can use his word right here in this meeting tonight without any application of mine. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 50 years ago, here in the city of Belfast, I had a friend. He formerly had been a Roman Catholic. And he told me that one day sitting in a Roman Catholic chapel in the city of Cork, with his mind absolutely blank and dark, but seeking for God's salvation, and he told me, he said, if there's one desire I had in my heart above another, it was to know whether it was possible to have my sins forgiven. And that dear man sitting in a Roman Catholic church at Mass, and after the priest had performed the ceremony of the Mass, he opened the Bible and he read the chapter that I have read here, a portion of it, here this evening. And when he came down to this verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. My friend who was sitting in the audience, he grasped, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And sitting in a Roman Catholic chapel, that man was born again. the Word of God still has its ancient power. And my dear friend, right here in this meeting tonight, if you realize your sin, and you have opened your heart, and you've allowed the light of God to shine into your heart to reveal what is there, the sin and iniquity and the transgression in your heart, here is the glorious remedy. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Thank God this power in the blood, in the precious blood, to cleanse from every sin, and to put us in God's presence, completely clean, every whit, cleansed from all sin and iniquity and transgression through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Now the final little word at the end of the passage is this word, propitiation. It's rather a long word, a big word, and I think it merits just a moment to explain exactly what it means. John says this, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, in the first case, he's speaking to believers, but he also tells us that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the whole world. That is, it can be made available for every person in the world. It's the propitiation for not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. What does propitiation mean? Well, it just simply means a mercy seat. That is what the word actually means, the mercy seat. And to get the explanation of it, we need to turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. On the great day of atonement, the priest, dressed in a white linen garment from head to foot, he had a certain function to perform. The first thing he did, he picked up a golden plate, a golden censer. And with fire from off the altar, he took that censer right inside into the holiest of all, and he placed it before God. He came out again, and he offered a sacrifice for himself and for his family. But the third thing he did, he came out to the altar, and there were two goats standing there, the sin offering. And after the lot had been taken, he takes one of these animals, that little goat, and taking the knife, he slays the animal. The blood is caught in a vessel. On taking that blood of the sin offering, he takes it right inside. He goes through the door. He draws aside the veil. And going right inside to the holiest of all, there is the golden mercy seat. Now there was the ark there, and inside the ark there was the law that we already have been speaking about, speaking of man and his failure in the sight of God. God's holy standard is inside that ark. But upon the top of the ark is a golden lid. And on either side there are the cherubim. You remember the cherubim were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden to keep man from getting back to the tree of life. It had the sword in its hand. But here's the cherubim overlooking the mercy seat. And the act of the priest here in coming right inside and taking that blood and placing it upon the mercy seat, he sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat, and he sprinkles it seven times before the mercy seat. Now what does that mean? That's propitiation. It was towards God. The blood that was shed represents the precious blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed upon Calvary's cross. And the priest, when he went inside and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, it meant that God was completely satisfied with the work that had been done at the altar. It covered the sin of the people for 1 year. It was propitiation. Now here we read that the Lord Jesus and His work upon the cross is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, beloved friends, tonight the very essence of the gospel is the fact that we have sinned against God by thought and word and deed. But the work of Christ upon Calvary, the precious blood that He shed, it avails to take away sin. And when Christ died upon the cross, He said, "It is finished." That means that the work is accomplished. It's completely finished. And when He rose from the dead and went up and went into the presence of God, He sat down on the mercy seat. Now Christ Himself is the propitiation. The blood was shed here upon the earth. And by the way, that's the greatest indictment against man today, that the precious blood of the Son of God is upon this earth. It stained the earth where man, He plunged that spear into the side of our blessed Lord. The blood was shed upon Calvary, but Christ, who shed it, has gone up and sat down at God's right hand. That is propitiation. And God is completely satisfied with that work. Some of you young people who are in the meeting tonight, I just want to tell you this. That 51 years ago, as a boy, sitting on the back seat of a little building like this, I suppose about 3 miles from here, and God had been dealing with my heart. I wouldn't have liked to have told anybody the way I had been thinking. I suppose when people looked at me, they thought I was completely indifferent. I used to come to a meeting like this under protest. And I suppose looking at my face and some of the things that I did and some of the things that I said, the people that were interested in me were very, very much discouraged. But God knows. God himself knows that God was dealing with me. And what was going on my face was only a front. But sitting on the back seat of that little hall that night, the preacher said this, that when Christ died upon Calvary's cross, God the Father was completely satisfied with the work of his Son. And sitting on the back seat of that little hall that night, I said, well, if God is satisfied, why should I not be? I'm just a poor sinner fit for nothing but him. And if God is satisfied, why should I not be? And you know, sitting there in that back seat that night, I began to think about the Word of God. And that little verse in Isaiah 53 completely satisfied my mind. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. And you know, I opened my heart, and the light shone in. The light shone in, and the darkness was dispelled, and I believe that that night I was born again. It's 51 years from that time, and there's some of you young people in the meeting here tonight that know the gospel maybe better than me. And you know, at that time, if the preacher had made a mistake in this quotation of scripture, I could have corrected him. And if he had made a mistake in doctrine, I could have corrected him too. I knew it all in my head. But you know, in my heart, it was just completely dark. But when I opened my heart and allowed the Holy Spirit to operate, and I simply trusted Christ, I committed myself to him, and that night I was born again. Propitiation means that God is satisfied with the work of his beloved Son. And you can be satisfied too if you simply appropriate what Christ has done in this little meeting tonight. Oh, it is our earnest prayer. You young folk that are in the meeting tonight, the Lord knows that our only object is to affectionately and lovingly invite you to come to the Lord Jesus. And oh, if you did that and you opened your heart, that dark heart of yours, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ would shine into that heart, and you can be born again in this little meeting where you sit. Now, this is the simple teaching of 1 John chapter 1. First of all, God is light. Let's never forget that. God is light, and him is no darkness at all. But thank God for the cleansing power of the precious blood. And thank God for the satisfaction that has been made in the presence of God through the atoning death and work of the Lord Jesus. And the fact that he's seated there, he is our propitiation, sitting at God's right hand upon the mercy seat. May God help you to accept it and to come to Christ tonight. And if you do, there'll be joy in heaven. Enjoying this little meeting too. May God bless his word for his name.